Amen. So we continue in Ezra. So you can open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3. The series is called Return to Him, for this is the story of the Jews in exile in Babylon that have, by God's grace, returned to the land, right? This is the story, this is the account of that return. So today we focus on chapter 3. It's, I think it's 13 verses long, and the title of the sermon is The Return to Worship. So we've talked about the need to return, and we've talked about how when God brings his people back to himself, he does so with all the right pieces. And so today we talk specifically about the return to worship. Now, I'm sure that a church like ours is unaware of controversy in the area of worship. But if you looked outside of our numbers, you would find that there's quite a lot of debate about the styles and methods of musical worship inside a church gathering, inside a church's service. I mean, there are debates about whether or not there can be musical instruments or whether or not the singing should always be a cappella, that is, without musical accompaniment. If we have musical instruments, there's the discussion about, well, what about such things as, like, guitars? Well, if you allow for guitars, are electric guitars okay? And what about a bass guitar and certainly not drums? And so you have all of these different sides and arguments. If we go back in time a little bit, we might resurrect the argument about whether or not an organ or a piano is the right instrument for God's people to sing along with. And oh, what about old songs versus new songs? There are those who believe in singing the Psalms from the Scriptures only, right? So there's a lot of different... There's a lot of different positions about musical worship, what about raising your hands while you sing? I mean, what about sort of swaying or even, dare I say, dancing as you're singing praises to God? But what's the most important thing that we should be talking about in worship? It's the heart, of course, right? It's what's going on inside the worshiper. The Lord, in fact, frequently rebukes in the Scriptures his people for honoring him with their mouths or perhaps their sacrifices while their hearts are far from him, while their acknowledgement of him is not anywhere in the picture. So it's not how loud you are or how much money you contribute to the offering or how long you pray or how much you move when you sing. That's not what worship is really about. It's the heart that has to be engaged. It's what's going on in the inside. And if you've been experiencing a difficult time trying to worship in this season, have you? We have those seasons where it's hard to worship, where we feel like we're going through the motions because of what's happening in our lives, because of the things that are surrounding us. We feel the weight, and it's difficult for us to worship. And so if that is your situation, you might say your heart needs to be re-engaged. So how do you know when that happens? What does that look like? What should you pray for in order for worship to be returned to you? If you've personally experienced a season where your worship has felt sort of mechanical, like you're just sort of doing the same thing that you did last week and you're hardly thinking about the words that you're singing, what does it look like for you to have worship restored to you? What should you pray about for God to restore in your heart so that worship returns? What should you ask him to do in you? Well, we can answer many such questions from our text today. Praise God. In Ezra chapter 3, we read of God returning the exiles to worship. So let's look. I'm excited to preach this sermon. I've been ministered so much in my heart from this very text, and I pray God will do a great work in all of us today as we set our affections on him and lean into this text. So our God, our Savior speaks here, friends. Pay careful attention. Ezra chapter 3. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and to the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning. Together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity, they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Well, the theme of this text that I want you to be convinced of today as we worship together is this, that restored worship is seen in the devotion and delight of God's people. Restored worship is seen in the devotion and the delight of God's people. As we continue to trace the story of the Jewish exiles returning to the Lord, we now come to their return to worship. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, it's difficult to know whether someone next to you is engaged in actual, genuine worship. And in fact, sometimes you're asking that very thing about yourself. It's hard to know if your own heart is restored to worship after a season of spiritual drought. That was the case of God's people, having been in captivity for some 70 years, far away from the promised land, and the worship that God had prescribed in Jerusalem, in the temple, in a very particular way. But now the Lord had led them back to the land. Now the Lord had restored them to the land, in our text, led them back to worship. And here we see two evidences of the people returning to a rich, vibrant, soul-stirring kind of worship, the kind of worship that we want. Amen? And this sort of restored worship is seen first in their devotion to God, and secondly, in their delight in God. And so we'll take those one at a time. First, restored worship is seen in the people's devotion to God. And we see that in the first seven verses. The return of the people to worship is seen very clearly in this section. I have a number of evidences of it that I want to share with you, and there are still more. So if you want to like swim in this passage a little more, just call me up and we'll meet for coffee and I'll share some more. There's so much in this text. I'm just so enraptured by God wanting his people to be restored to genuine, soul-stirring worship. And it's first seen in the people of God's devotion to him. The focus here is the rebuilding of the altar. That's the context of this first section. But it demonstrates the people's devotion to God. And it comes as their first official act of restoring the remnant community. The devotion of the people is first seen in when they rebuild the altar. That's the first evidence, if you will, in our text that the people were actually devoted to God. The timing, the time of year that they actually rebuilt the altar. Look at it there again in verse 1 spilling into 2. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the towns. The people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. There then arose Joshua and Zerubbabel, and they built the altar of the God of Israel. In the seventh month, the timing. The seventh month of the Jewish calendar, which took place in September, October in our terms. This was the most sacred part of Israel's religious calendar. If you wanted to pick like the part of the calendar where most was happening in a religious character, this would be the time that you'd pick. Among other significant events, this month included the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is specifically mentioned here in our text. It was in this month, during these sacred times of worship, that the returned exiles built the altar. Just think about their devotion, their desire to give everything they are in worship to him at a time period where lots of worshipful events would take place. These people had felt far from God, far from his promises, far from the joyful worship of God who mercifully made a way for his people to dwell with him. Far, distant, spiritual drought, whatever you want to call it, these people felt far from worship. Yes, the timing of the altar's construction demonstrates their devotion, their heartbeat, their desire for him, their desire to return to worship above all else. I would just ask you, do you have that kind of passion this morning? Do you have that kind of desire in your heart that the worship of God is most important? Or are other things crowding it out, friends? Today's a day to tune in to God's word, to listen to the voice of God speaking to you, and put worship of him above all else. Devote yourself to it. Pray that God will stir in your hearts and give you that delight for him alone. The devotion of the people was seen then in this timing, right? That little time marker is not a throwaway. That's very purposeful so that we'll see it. But the devotion of the people was also seen in the fact that the altar was built as the very first act of the returned exiles. So it wasn't just the timing of when they built it. It was that this was the first thing that they did. I mean, this work was done as soon as they unpacked their bags. They settled in their various towns, we read, and then off to Jerusalem to build the altar. And doing this first, before anything else, actually follows an ancient pattern of God's people seen in the scriptures. Noah built an altar immediately upon God delivering him from the floodwaters of his wrath out of the ark onto dry ground that God had provided for him. That's Genesis 8. Abraham built an altar upon seeing the land that God had promised to his ancestors that would come from a child that he didn't yet have. We see that in Genesis chapter 12. And Joshua, of course, followed suit as God led the people to victory in the land. We see that in Joshua chapter 8. So this building of the altar right away kind of a thing actually follows an ancient pattern, as I said. Building an altar at the beginning is an act of devotion to God who makes great promises to his people, you see. It It's an act of devotion, of faith, that he will actually keep those promises, no matter how unbelievable they are, no matter how impossible they seem. This act of rebuilding the altar at the front end is actually an act of devotion. They have set their heart, their hopes upon God. That's what this means, that they built the altar first of all. These people who had been miraculously restored to the land of promise knew what they needed to do first. They had been called to a great task, something beyond themselves. And they knew what they needed to do first. They demonstrated their devotion to God then by rebuilding the altar before doing anything else, before any other work took place. This is seen all the more in the fact that the altar was built before there was any work done on the temple itself. It was done before the building materials for the temple were even secured. There was no purchase order sent to the Sidonians or whoever, right? Yet this happened first. The return to worship seen in the altars being returned to its rightful place. This took precedence over everything else they could have done. This meant that a massive amount of work was yet in front of them. Like the great weight of what they had been called to do, they hadn't even started yet. While the sacrifices had been restored, we see in verse 6, that verse reminds us of what was not yet done. Allow your eyes to drop down to verse 6. Look at what's noted there by the author. The foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. There was a lot of the mission yet in front of them. That verse doesn't say that quite a lot of the temple had already been completed. It says that none of it had been completed. Not even the first step had been done in the laying of its foundation. And so the people were worshiping in a place. Imagine what it looked like. You ever see pictures of a city in ruins? Ever gone to Europe somewhere and visited the rubble of a former place that used to be grand that has now just been destroyed? That's where they were worshiping. Think about that for a moment. They were worshiping in a place that didn't look complete or beautiful. Their devotion to God through worship at that altar took place in the midst of Jerusalem that was no more. Yet despite their surroundings, despite what they could see with their eyes, they began their regular worship again, participating in the daily sacrifices, the ancient feasts, and even the occasional worship that just sort of sprang out of their hearts through free will offerings. The worship had been restored despite what they were looking at. This consistent worship then demonstrates their faith-filled devotion to God who would yet do great things through them. Their devotion to a God who would yet do impossible things for them. They were worshiping in faith of what was still to come. I think the application for us here is don't wait for everything to get perfect before you start devoting yourself to God in worship. If you're waiting for everything in your life to be perfect before you worship God, you won't worship Him. If you're waiting for your greatest trial right now to be resolved before you worship Him, friends, then you're not devoted to Him. Worship won't be returned when you have that sort of thinking. You have to devote yourself to Him because He's beautiful and He does great things irrespective of what's going on in front of you. Do you need to do some work with God in your heart today? Have you been drawn away from worship because of these distractions? Important distractions. Severe distractions, perhaps. But have you been distracted from what's most important? What's going on in school, or some goal that you have, or some relationship that's not resolved, or whatever. Friends, return to worship. Devote yourself to God, irrespective, as I said, of what's going on in your lives. So we see this devotion of the people
Their devotion to return to worship, it's seen in the time of year that they built the altar. It was seen in the fact that they built the altar before doing any other work, and it was also seen in the actual sacrifices they made upon it. I mean, that's the place you make the sacrifices, right? I mean, Brian, I mean, we've never done it, right? But we know that's where it happened, right? The altar, that's the locale, that's the table, that's the big, I don't know, tray type thing, right? That the Israelites worshiped through lots of different kinds of sacrifices that were prescribed by the law. And now not all of them are listed in our text here, but we do get quite a few of them. Look at verse 4 into 5 there. They offered the daily burnt offerings. A little later, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord and offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. So we've got a number of offerings that are listed here. But while the regular sacrifices had been reestablished at this point, when that altar was put in its place and built according to specs, right? And those sacrifices were returning, right? That had been reestablished. While that's the case, this text puts particular emphasis on the burnt offerings. Maybe you heard it repeated as I was reading it aloud, did you? 6 times in verses 2 through 6. That's a lot. I mean, these are not long verses. Notice that it's provided as the reason for building the altar. Look there at verse 2. I'm going to read from the Christian Standard Bible because it makes it so obvious at this point. It reads this way: they began to build the altar in order to offer burnt offerings on it. That was the purpose. That was like the main driver of reestablishing the altar. They wanted worship, you know, from A to Z. I'm not saying otherwise. But the emphasis here in our text is they wanted to offer burnt offerings. So why is it that this particular offering was on the minds of the people? Why make this sort of emphasis? Why not just say the sacrifices or something very generic? Burnt offerings, you see, were given completely to the Lord. There was nothing reserved back. There was no shit. I mean, some of the offerings, that there would be a meal that would be shared. The person that was making the sacrifice would actually participate in eating some of the animal, but not so here. The burnt offering was a complete devotion to the Lord of the sacrifice. Leviticus 1:9, speaking of the burnt offering, the priest shall burn all of it on the altar. Other sacrifices were dealt with differently, but burnt offerings were wholly given, wholly devoted to the Lord and worship. This would be done, of course, knowing the worshiper would do this with an acknowledgement that their sins would be forgiven, that their sins would be atoned for. Leviticus 1 talks about this, and that they would experience peace with God. And so they wanted to express their complete devotion to the Lord. It's evidence of the return of worship. Nothing was held back. Burnt offerings were an act of utter devotion. Wanting this particular sacrifice restored then was truly evidence that a spirit of worship had returned to them. Their devotion in wanting to offer burnt offerings morning and evening, the text said, is especially seen as they did so in a time of great distress. It's easy not to catch this little mention in the text. But verse 3 tells us that fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. Fear was on them. One Bible interpretation says that they were terrified because of the people of the lands. And so they sought peace, not in warfare. They didn't seek peace in doing other things or running or something like that, but in complete devotion to the Lord. Devoting themselves to God is where they would find peace and safety, in other words. They didn't see organizing and training an army as the way to peace. Morning and evening, they offered burnt sacrifices, verse 3 tells us. So they were busy about the sacrifices.
They didn't place their trust in fortifying their towns. In fact, they left them. No sooner did they settle in their old towns that they packed an overnight bag and went to Jerusalem to build the altar. If they were afraid of the people of the lands, wouldn't they be afraid that those peoples would overtake their new homes? And yet, in faith, they abandoned them and went to Jerusalem because that was their evidence of their complete devotion to God. God has called me here not to build a home for myself, but so that worship might be restored. And even in their participating in the Feast of Booths during this time period, when they were afraid of the people of the land, demonstrates their devotion. That was the festival, of course, that remembered back to God's provision for them in the wilderness before they got to the land, and where they would live in temporary booths or tents, and they would actually live in those things during this feast. They would remember that God provides for us even in scary times. Even when there's a land full of people that don't want us to come and live here and experience the delight of being God's people here, the return of true worship is seen in people's devotion to God. This text puts it so plainly for us. The returned exiles demonstrated that devotion in when they built the altar, by building it before they did any other work, by their desire to restore particularly the burnt offerings, and finally by spending their resources on the rest of the work to be done. Look at verse 7 there. They gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon. When you're just starting out, when you move into a home that maybe needs some fixing up, anybody in here relate? To spend all your money on something else, right? That's either crazy or an act of faith, right? To make some enormous sacrifice to the Lord when you've got real needs right here in your backyard, that's either nuts in the world's eyes, or it's an act of devotion. And that's what we see here, an act of devotion, yet another evidence of the people's desire to return to worship and to experience Him more than the safety, more than the security of their own resources. You know, it would have been easy for them to look at the booty that they got on the way out of Babylon and said, I'm just going to hold on to this for my own security. Yet they realized that God had provided those resources for them so that they might engage on His mission. And they rightly saw it. They rightly took what they had and they devoted it to the Lord for the furtherance of His work. Friends, true worship had been restored in Jerusalem. The community of these returned exiles had been unified around their devotion to their Redeemer. Notice back in 1, verse 1, that they had gathered together as one man. This wasn't like some anomaly in the people. This was what they were all doing. They were all gathering together as one man to rebuild the worship of God in their midst. So too we are to gather together as one man here, with that goal, that we might together in unity worship our Savior. We're each to do our part in building our brothers and sisters up in the faith and stirring them up to worship. But in order to do so, we have to see our service as devotion to Christ. We've got to see our devotion as worthy of the highest calling. And it's Him, of course. Our service has to be in response, then, to Christ's love for each of us. No other motivator will get us there. Nothing else will cause us to say, I'm going to devote everything that I am to God's work, unless we meditate on how Christ gave everything He was for us. You know, Paul provided the Colossians instructions on this very thing. First, he warned them about false teaching that calls for worship in a lot of strange ways. There were people that were trying to get the Colossians to worship in weird ways. And this is how he described those false kinds of worship. This is Colossians 2:19. Not holding fast to the head, which is Christ,
from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. You see what he's saying? He's saying the only way that worship really happens, that where we're truly devoted to God and we're growing and experiencing nourishment, is only through Christ, only as we see ourselves connected to him, as part of him, as united to him in faith, only as we see our lives connected to his dying and raising from the grave and us going along for the ride. Only then will our lives of devotion have true meaning. Only that will sustain a life of devotion. Paul then told them, the Colossians that is, what motivation for true worship comes from. And that this is in chapter 3. So this is what I had Bill read this morning. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. And then he went on to talk about what happens when you do that. And part of it includes good worship, good solid soul-stirring worship, admonishing one another in all wisdom and in singing songs of various kinds of praise. So, with all of that, in what ways do you need to be more devoted to worshiping the Lord with everything you are? What are you holding back? What's off limits right now that ought not to be? Do some business with your heart this morning. Remember we talked about it's what's going on the inside that counts. That's where true devotion is seen. So what are those parts of your lives that you've sort of earmarked just for you? I'll give a lot to God, but not these areas over here. Is there something like that? Today is a day where God is calling you back to worship, friends. And it will only be evidenced by your devotion to God. Like the burnt offering, give it all. Right? So important for us to think clearly about how we are sort of living these things out or not. Right? And what about how you help others to worship? Is that even on your radar? Do you see your responsibility to help other people worship well? Well, that's a big responsibility, but thank God he stitched together a church so that we can help each other do just that. I mean, think about like Hebrews 10, for example. Let us consider how to stir one another up towards love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is an ongoing event that we're involved in each other's lives and stirring one another up for our affections to Christ. Are you doing that? Are you doing that at all? Engage with other people, friends. See yourself, not only your personal devotion to Christ, but also like your responsibility to help other people be devoted to Christ. That's why he calls us together as a body. So important. So restored worship then is seen in the devotion and delight of God's people. We've handled half of that. The first section showed us the kind of devotion that flows from the return of worship. And now we turn to this second half, these final few verses here. And it's here that we're taught that restored worship is also seen in people delighting themselves in God. So restored worship is seen in our devotion to God, but now it's also seen in our delighting in God. The first example of this isn't the most obvious in the text, so if you've been paying loose attention, kind of zoom in for a minute here. The returned exiles first demonstrated their delight in God through their obedience. Recall why they were back in the land on this mission to restore the worship of the Lord. Why they are here in the first place. How did they get there? Do you remember? Ezra 1 in verse 5. That's at the very beginning, right? Then rose up all these people, the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirits God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. So everybody that was there because God had stirred up inside them a desire, a delight to go serve him in a very difficult way.
The Lord had worked in their hearts. He had mustered up dreams and affections so that they wanted to go serve the Lord, so they wanted to obey Him on this mission. They had something deep down within them now that wanted to go on this rather impossible task of rebuilding the temple. I mean, even if they were well acquainted with the descriptions of the first temple being built, they knew what a job this was. But they also had the initial work of cleaning up what was there, right? And they did it. That they were obedient as united in this. They were obedient. And that obedience to difficult tasks like that on mission demonstrate our affection, our delight in God. The Spirit of God had shown these people the goodness of going where He told them to go and doing what He told them to do. To line yourself up with that, friends, to line yourself up with what God calls you to do, that's true delight. Our hearts find their resting place in God. When we obey Him, we see the goodness of what He's calling us to do. I mean, rebellion's the opposite, right? Rebellion is not trusting God with the mission He gives you. I mean, that's as old as the garden, right? Thinking you can use your talents and your resources to serve yourself, this leads to dissatisfaction 100% of the time. It leads to a separation from God, finally. But finding your place in serving God together with His people, that's really living. That's true delight. It brings satisfaction and joy and meaning to your life. Not like any other activity you might pour yourself into can do. That delight is seen as the people do so all together. This unity of the people as they started this first step in rebuilding the temple. You know, back in verse 1, I mentioned that it says the people came together as one man. Well, it's repeated again in the second section, but with some different words. We see this unity of purpose as each group comes together and joins with others in the work. I mean, look at like verse 8, for example. Zerubbabel and Joshua made a beginning, the ESV says. That is, of the work, right? And then it says, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity, we have this joining together in the work. And even when the Levites are given the job of supervising, like the Nathan Miller Ford job, that kind of gig, right? He lists all of these different families, and they work in unison in this. This guy and his family, and this guy and his family, and this guy and his family, they all did this job together. They worked in unity. So restored worship is seen in the delight of God's people, and that delight is first shown in their obedience. That's how we demonstrate we love Christ, right? By doing what He commands. But not in a way that's divorced from delight, right? True worship, true discipleship, true following of Jesus is not only obeying, but delighting in obedience, right? And so we see it here as evidence of restored worship, this delight of God's people. But secondly, it's also shown very obviously in their praise. I mean, that's what most of this second section is devoted to. Look at the celebration that took place when the foundation of the temple was laid. Friends, I mean, I don't know. I've never had a house built. Have you ever had a house built? Or maybe somebody in your family has had a house built? Or maybe you've seen... let's do something else. The bridge over M5. Remember when that was going up? That took a long time, right? Did anybody like celebrate when they poured the cement foundations on the side of M5 before anything was erected? No, that's pretty boring work, right? I'm not sure I even knew that happened at that time, right? But when the foundations of the temple were laid, when this first step of making the worship of God permanent again, right? When this first step took place, there was this massive celebration, this praise of God's people welling up in their hearts. And it first came through the leaders of the temple. Look there at verse 10. the priests in their vestments, that's their fancy robes, right? Their sacred garb. They were in their vestments, and they came forward with trumpets. And the Levites came forward with cymbals to do what? To praise the Lord, to lead the people in offering joyful praise to God because of the work, this little bit of work, but this progress that had been made. Just as the leaders were united with the people in their obedience, so too all of them participated in praising the Lord for success on the mission to which all of them had been called. And I wonder, do you celebrate the small advances on the mission? I mean, can you be bothered with the reports of praise within the people of God? Do you care about the advancements that are being made through one person's witness, through one person's success over sin? Do you care about those things, friends? We're called to, as the people of God, to, in a united way, not just obey Him, but also to praise Him for what's going on in everyone's lives. Well, next came the joyful songs of all the people offering thankful praise, but notice the song. I mean, if you want to get into the argument about what kind of songs that we should sing here at church, we get a really good example here. We get one that is infused with really good theology that's focused on God. Look at it. This is what they sang in verse 11. He's good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. That was the heartbeat of their praise. That's where the joy was seen in their song, that He was good, that he was faithful to them all the time, that His covenant to them expressed in this love that was steadfast, it never ends. It's always there. It's always working for His people. He loves His people. He's devoted to them. And that stirs up in us a desire to praise Him. Am I right? I mean, isn't that the heartbeat of your praise today? That God is good to you? That in Christ He's always expressing His love toward you? I mean, that's where we should unite in praise, friends. Now, don't lose sight in why the Israelites were rejoicing. Because it's easy here. It's easier to sort of miss the mark a little. They weren't celebrating that the temple was done, certainly. Only the foundation had been completed. There was a lot more to do. They were rejoicing because the Lord had restored their spirit of worship. He had restored their ability to see His goodness even when things looked very dismal. Not only was there a lot more work on the temple to be done, there was a lot more work to be done in the people as well. So as I said, you know, if we're waiting for everything to be perfect before we devote ourselves to God, there won't be a return to worship. And if we're waiting for everything to be done and everybody before we offer praise to Him, before we find joy in God, then there won't be a return to worship, friends. There's always more work to be done. And even in the hearts of the people, even in those returnees, the people that came back from exile, you see, there were still some who were old enough, some who had lived in Jerusalem before, who had been there before the exile and actually had their eyeballs on Solomon's temple and even participated in worship, perhaps as a child there. And they were struggling to rejoice, we see in verse 12. It may have been the memories of Solomon's temple being destroyed. It may just be the terror of Jerusalem being sacked and them seeing people slaughtered in the streets and things like that. It may have been that this new temple was somewhat less grand than the original. But whatever it was, they were struggling. They had obeyed the Lord and returned to the land, but they were fighting to have joy. They weren't quite there yet. And friends, that's okay. That's okay. We're always going to be fighting for joy. Because we live in bodies that are cursed with sin. And we live in homes and in families and in churches and in communities and in a world that's cursed with sin. So we're always going to be fighting for our joy. And so there was weeping there mixed in with the joyful shouts, verse 13 says. Restored worship doesn't mean perfect worship. There's always a mixture of different emotions and different states of people's hearts in the community of faith. I mean, we're not naive enough to think that different people are going through different things. And they're at different levels of getting back to, you know, faith in God and getting back to the place where they can find their joy in Him again, right? So it's not that restored worship is perfect worship. Even as God is building us up, even as He restores our worship after times of trial, we have to care for one another and encourage each other to rejoice in what God is doing now. We all need that encouragement at one time or another. Friends, I know I need it. And if you're honest, you know that you need it too. And that's why it's so important to be part of a community of faith. One way to do that, incidentally, one way to encourage each other in getting back to finding our joy in Him, one way to do that is simply to remember what God's done in the past. Remember what they were singing, right? He's good and His steadfast love endures forever, right? Well, recount some of those times. Remind each other that God, remember when God was good? Remember when it was so hard and yet He did this thing? He came out of nowhere and helped us. You remember that time? Those are really beautiful ways to help each other as we fight for joy. Well, as we kind of come to a conclusion here, I would just ask you some more questions. How would you describe your attitude in worship? Is it delight or something less than that? Maybe ask it this way. Are you someone who's typically stoic as you come to church and gather with God's people, never really stirring up other people's joys because you really don't exhibit much of your own? Are you that kind of person? If I'm describing you, know that your attitude is actually a hindrance to true meaningful worship, your own and others. Now, I'm not describing, incidentally, I'm not trying to talk about people that are introverted versus extroverted, or people that are talkative or not talkative, right? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying, are you a sourpuss? Are you the person, are you the naysayer? Are you the one that always is finding trouble with things, right? You need to repent of that, friends, because that will keep you, that's a hindrance from restored worship in your own life and sometimes even in the lives of other people. You also need to know, as an encouragement to you, that joy is not an emotion that you just wait for. It's not as though only some people can achieve joy because they have a certain personality type. They're bubbly or they're good in the mornings or, you know, whatever, something like that. Setting your mind on the fact that you were once far from God, but through the work of Christ, you have been brought near to Him. Setting your mind on Christ produces real joy, friends, even in trial. That's what James 1's talking about, by the way. And that joy is evidence that heartfelt worship will be restored to you, or perhaps is already there. So restored worship, then, is seen in the devotion and delight of God's people. So what's keeping you from complete devotion? What's keeping you from finding your delight in God? These are serious questions, friends, that you need to spend some time examining. So take just a few moments of quiet reflection on the Word of God and some of these things.